Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good? Awake? We're awake? All right. That's good. We've been going through this series in Mark, and we've last week, Benji took a look at a passage where Jesus makes his way into Gentile territory. And this is, he comes back to this area in the region of the Decapolis, where the 10 cities, and this is where previously Jesus had been, and we looked at this a few chapters ago, where Jesus healed a man possessed by demons. And when he leaves the area, that person, he tells that person, that man who is possessed by demons, he says, go back to your hometown and tell all the things that God has done for you. And so he goes back and starts telling people in the region of the Decapolis. And so this section where Jesus comes back, where we talked about last week, he comes back in, and people know about him. He's healing people. He's doing miracles that people had never seen before in this area, and he's doing them with ease, if you will. He's doing them in such a miraculous way that a big crowd begins to follow him. A big crowd, and this is Gentile territory, remember, right? And so this is a Jewish rabbi with his disciples, and there's this big crowd of Gentiles that are starting to follow him. And so that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, starting in chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, if you're using the church Bibles, it's 1569. And so we ended chapter 7 last week. And Jesus just healed a deaf and mute person, and the people who are there, chapter 7 ends with this statement, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And Benji talked about last week how there's references to this in Isaiah 53, we're talking about the coming Messiah. And so this is, we're coming into this on the tail end of that. So people are seeing these miracles. They're starting to follow Jesus. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says this, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present, and he sent them on their way. So we're going to stop here. We're going to continue on a little bit later. But we have this scenario where this large crowd of Gentiles is following Jesus. And they've been following him for a while, for about 3 days, it talks about. And I would imagine most of these Gentiles, when they heard about Jesus, they thought, oh, this may be the guy who we had heard some stories about. And so let's go out and find out what he has to say or what he's doing in the area, and maybe we'll see something cool, right? But I would imagine not very many of them thought, and I'm going to follow that guy for 3 whole days into a remote area where I have no food, right? And so they're coming to Jesus. They're seeking. They want to know what he's all about. They've heard stories probably, or at least they're hearing stories now. And so they're like, let me go hear what he has to say. And once they get there, they're so captivated by what they're seeing and what they're hearing. Because Jesus, when Jesus goes, usually he doesn't just perform miracles and that's it, right? He goes and he maybe perform miracles, but he's teaching. He's teaching like a rabbi would. And so these people are so captivated that they don't leave him for 3 days. 4,000 people. And this is 4,000 men, not counting the women and children. So this could be upwards of 10, 15,000 people, potentially. And for 3 days, they are not leaving his side. Who knows what FOMO is? FOMO. Right? So sub 40 maybe knows what FOMO is. The fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. FOMO. I'm a big FOMO guy. I have a very, very big fear of missing out. When I was growing up, I always wanted to say yes to social things just because I didn't want to miss out on the fun, and what I mostly didn't want to know is how much fun people had when I wasn't there, right? So I don't want to hear the stories if I wasn't there. And these people, they don't want to miss out. They don't want to miss out on what Jesus is doing. And we get a parallel account. So the feeding of the 5,000 is talked about in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000, which is a separate event in a separate region, is talked about in Matthew and Mark, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. And so Matthew 15 and 16 cover a parallel account of what we're talking about here. And in Matthew 15, I mean, we have Matthew records that Jesus was healing mutes. Jesus was healing the deaf. Jesus was healing the lame. He was healing the crippled. People, it says that people brought all kinds of people who needed healing, and Jesus healed them all. The people that were being brought to Jesus were being healed. And this is, it's gaining traction. People don't want to miss out. But let's remember, too, that this is a Gentile people. They're an unclean people by Jewish standards. They're an unclean people. And the fact that Jesus has compassion on them, and this is Jesus saying in the first person, I have compassion for these people. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And throughout this whole story where Jesus has gone into Gentile territory, into the region of the Decapolis, Jesus is showing his heart for people outside of the Jewish nation. And it's an incredible thing that Jesus ventures out into unclean territory, if you will, and he sees these people who are in need. He's healing people. He's teaching them. And when he sees their hunger, a need, a basic human need, as simple as hunger, it brings him to a point of compassion where he feels for them. And so he says to his disciples, look, these people have already been with me 3 days. We're in a remote area. In the Decapolis, these cities were a little bit further apart. And so people have come from all these different cities, likely, to come and hear from Jesus. Some of them have come from a long, long ways. They're without food. And Jesus says, look, we got to feed these guys. We got to feed them. They've been with us for a long time. They're seeking to know more. And my compassion goes out to them. And so the disciples answer and they say, but where in this remote place can anyone find enough bread to feed them? Jesus, do you see where we are? And I'm not sure what's going through their minds. And I'll be honest, different people have different thoughts. Some people think that Jesus, like the disciples forgot that maybe a few months ago, Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I don't really think that they forgot about that miracle. Some people think that they're just saying, like, Jesus, we can't do this on our own. We're not going to be able to find bread. Can you do something? And I was talking with my dad about it, and he was just saying, you know, I think what we forget sometimes that, like, when we read the scriptures, we think that the scriptures record everything, every single thing that Jesus did, and they don't. They don't. And so likely, there was oftentimes big crowds of people following Jesus. And we see this throughout scripture, even the recorded scripture, that there were large crowds that followed Jesus often. There were large crowds that followed Jesus often. And not every time did Jesus take some bread, break it, say thank you, and give thanks to it, and then start feeding the thousands, right? And so it wasn't a given. It was not a given that Jesus was going to do the same thing that he did a few months ago with the 5,000, that he was going to do that here. And certainly it wasn't a given because these people were the unclean. They were Gentiles. That generations upon generations upon generations have grown up with this separatist mentality with the unclean people. that the Jewish people were the holy people of God. They were the chosen people. And so you have a group of Gentiles here now. And yet, the disciples may be kind of shocked that, Jesus is investing in them like he invested with the Jews. They might be kind of surprised, like, Jesus, we only spent a short time here when you healed a demon-possessed man last time. What are we doing in this area so long? You're teaching them. You're doing miracles just like you did to our people. And Jesus sits them down and says, How many loaves do you have? In the feeding of the 5,000, we find out that it's a young boy who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In this case, maybe it came from elsewhere, but Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? In both accounts, Matthew and Mark, how many loaves of bread do you have? And I think that, I like to think that it's the disciples' bread. I like to think it's the disciples' bread because throughout this whole section, Jesus has been challenging their understanding of this separation mindset between the Gentiles and the Jews. He's been challenging the social norms. And so he says, how many loaves of bread do you have? And I'm sure that they know they're in a remote area. The disciples know that, right? They know it's going to be a long time before they get food. They have 7 loaves for them. And Jesus says, look, let's take that. Let's sit everyone down. I'm going to break the bread, and you, my disciples, are going to pass out and serve the food to the Gentiles. Just like you did to the Jews. He in the feeding of the 5,000, he sat them down on the ground. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples, and they served the Jews. And in this case, he does the exact same thing. He sits them down, breaks the bread, and the disciples are the ones who serve the Gentiles. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 look so similar. And yet the people that Jesus is serving and the disciples are serving are so different in their minds. That Jesus is breaking down these barriers. He is showing that his plan for the kingdom of God is inclusive. It's inclusive. And that is so important, that the compassion that God has for the Jews is the same compassion. He is the same compassionate God to the Gentiles. And the disciples are getting hints of this. I think sometimes we think, at least I think sometimes, that like in this time, it was Jesus and his disciples versus the Jewish culture or the Jewish nation. And Jesus and his disciples were trying to fight the norm. But it wasn't that. Jesus was trying to fight the norm even within his own disciples. If you've grown up generation after generation after generation thinking that this people group is unclean and in order to be pure, we have to be separate from them, that they are not God's chosen people, but we are. You know, I would imagine there's some, and we know that there's some animosity between the two. We know that there's some pride and likely looking down on other people who are Gentiles, because of this whole idea of cleanliness. And so even in the disciples, just because Jesus starts healing people and doing things, that doesn't go away like that. You got to imagine that the disciples, this is a process for them too. And we learn that this is a process. We see throughout scriptures, it's not until Acts 10 when Peter says, I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's not till Acts 10. I mean, this is a process for these people. And Jesus is trying to teach them along the way. Jesus is walking them through in that process. And so we see Jesus' divinity. We see he is literally creating out of nothing, right? The time that we see that before this, feeding of the 5,000. The time that really stands out, the creation account in Genesis, where God creates out of nothing. He is creating out of nothing. 7 loaves of bread. He just breaks it, and he just keeps breaking it. And he keeps breaking it. And all of a sudden, 15,000 men, women, and children are fed. And at the end of it, 7 big baskets of bread are left over. Big baskets of bread. This is the same, the word for the baskets in this account is the same word for the basket that Paul is led down through the wall. And so these baskets could fit a person, a grown person. There's 7 of them that are filled. There's an abundance at the end of this all. And so let's keep going. It's after this, verse 10, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of the Dalmanutha. This is he's going out of Gentile land. If the Sea of Galilee is there, it is to the west and the south where the Decapolis is. So he is going back up to the north, to the region of the Dalmanutha, of Dalmanutha. And it says this in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got into the boat, and crossed to the other side. He lands and he's confronted by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have a very different approach than the people who are in the Decapolis. The people in the Decapolis, they were sacrificing to be with Jesus. They wanted to be there. They were seeking answers. They were seeking to know more about him. The approach that the Pharisees have is very different. They're trying to test him. They're trying to evaluate him. That their mindset is not one that's seeking. Their mindset is one that's standing back and saying, "Jesus, prove yourself to us. Prove yourself to us." And they ask for a sign from heaven. And in another gospel, in the Gospel of John, in John 6, when they're asking for signs there, they reference manna from heaven. The miracle that God did back after the Exodus where manna falls from heaven. But they're asking for these big signs. Like, show us something from the 10 plague era, right? Show us, like, stop the sun in the sky like you did with Joshua. Like, what are these big, big signs? And Jesus had been doing things left and right already. He had been doing miracles. He had been teaching. And the signs, the miracles that Jesus did were often accompanied because of faith. It's the faith that made people well. You look throughout the Gospels, for the most part, Jesus says that it's your faith that has healed you. With the centurion, his centurion comes to him and he demonstrates such faith that Jesus says, "Hey, your servant is healed. Your servant is healed. Your faith." He hasn't seen such great faith in all of Israel, he says. And it's so often that miracles are the catalyst that solidify someone's faith. That people come with belief, and then Jesus performs the miracle, and it solidifies it for them. And we see that with the people in the region of the Decapolis. They had some element of belief. They did. I mean, they're seeking Jesus. They're seeking him, and Jesus performs a miracle. In this case, the Pharisees are not seeking. They are not seeking. They are testing. And in another account, like I said, in Matthew 15 and Matthew 16, he adds this. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Except the sign of Jonah, and then he went away. And in Matthew 12, we find out what the sign of Jonah is. And so this is another time when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were coming to him, asking him for a sign again. And this happens multiple times. And in Matthew 12, Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh," it says, "will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now something greater than Jonah is here." Verse 42 in chapter 12, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." And so Matthew gives us a little bit more details in some of these exchanges, but essentially, it's really interesting, actually. So the men of Nineveh, this is a city to the north of Israel, not Jewish, who are a wicked, wicked people. They were brutal. And Jonah is called to preach a message of judgment against them. And he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to do it. And it says because he knows that God has compassion and he does not want to see God's mercies fall on these people. He doesn't like them. And so eventually he ends up going and they repent. They repent. And it wasn't, I mean, he wasn't performing miracles over there. He preached a message of repentance and they repented. And so the men of Nineveh, who the Jews despised, these people are going to stand in judgment against that generation. What a slap in the face. You know what I'm saying? What a slap in the face. And then the second illustration he gives is the queen of the south. And this is in 1 Kings 10, where the queen of Sheba hears about Solomon. Hears stories about Solomon. And so she travels, and this is, there's some debate, but maybe like southern Arabia, Ethiopia area. So we're talking south of Israel, not Jewish at all. And she travels upwards, and she brings gifts, and she tests and wants to find out more about Solomon. And after evaluating who Solomon was and the wisdom that he displayed, she praised the God of Israel. She praises the God of Israel. And this is 1 Kings chapter 10. You should read it. But it's the two examples that Jesus gives are not Jewish people. And they are going to stand in judgment and condemn their generation. Again, we see that the gates of heaven are open. They're not reserved for the Jews, even though the Jews thought that. And it's so neat that that's what he does. But yet Jesus doesn't just say, hey, no sign's going to be given, period. He says the sign of Jonah, that's the last one, the death resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death resurrection of himself. That is going to be the sign given, and that is the most important sign. It's the most significant. It's the most miraculous. It's the most impossible. It's the sign that offers salvation to the world. If there was a sign that what they wanted, that the sign that they needed, it was the sign of Jonah. And God was going to do that. Jesus was going to do that. And so we have this situation. We see two different approaches and attitudes towards Jesus. One that seeks and one that tests. And God responds. And in both of these stories, it's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who did it right. Isn't that cool? And again, Jesus is trying to break down, I think, some of these barriers in the Jewish mindset. It's a process that he goes through. And so let's finish out the rest of our passage for this morning, and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 8, verse 14. This is after he leaves the area, the region of Dalmanutha. He gets it back in the boat. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke five loaves for 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? In the account with Matthew 16, he ends this by saying, they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you can just, I mean, I just picture this scenario, and it's part, this sounds kind of funny, but you know, you can imagine the disciples get into the boat, they start out, and you know, now they're in the middle of the water, and someone's like, "Hey, I'm kind of hungry. Do we got bread?" And he's like, "Let me check." And Andrew's like, "We got one, man. And there's 13 of us." And they're like, "Oh, who forgot? Who forgot the bread? You know, we were just with the, maybe they were at the synagogue and or whatever with the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then Jesus finds this moment where he wants to teach them a really important lesson. Really important lesson about truth and making sure that the teachings that they believe in, that they hold fast to, are true. And so he says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of their teachings." And the imagery of yeast is that a small amount of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It's something that they could relate to, a small amount. And it's important because it's just a small amount that works through the whole batch of dough. False teaching can corrupt a lot. It can have a huge effect. And so Jesus is trying to use this analogy or this metaphor of yeast and dough. And they're in the middle of this conversation about, "Oh my gosh, how are we going to eat lunch?" And then Jesus says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And it's like, does he know that we don't have lunch? Is Jesus hungry? We have one loaf? You know, and maybe it's not an unleavened loaf. And so maybe it's a leavened loaf. And Jesus is like, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And it's like, he knows that it's leavened loaf? You know, and I don't know what's going on, but clearly something is happening here where they're missing it. They're missing it because they're so preoccupied and worried that now we have no bread. We don't have lunch. And so when Jesus is trying to teach them and say, "Look, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of it." The Pharisees, I mean, do not be legalistic. Don't think that it's the external that matters. Remember, it's the heart, what comes from inside of a person that matters. Do not buy in to the legalism of the Pharisees, the externalism, the idea that you have to put on a show for people and this is what makes you pure and holy and righteous. Don't buy into that. Don't be like the Sadducees who reject the supernatural, who are enjoying the pleasures of this world. They get rich off of the exploitation of other people. Don't be like them. Don't be a compromiser like the Herodians. Hang on to what is true. This is what he's trying to explain and warn them, because it's so easy for a false doctrine or a false teaching to infiltrate our lives and have a tremendous effect. It's too easy for that to happen. So be people of truth. Be people who seek truth, who hold fast to the teachings of Jesus, who hold fast to the Word of God. And they're thinking about bread. And so Jesus has to remind them and says, "Look, your worry right now, it's misplaced. Don't you remember? Don't you remember what just happened? With 7 loaves and 5 loaves and a handful of fish, we fed upwards of 25,000 people, men, women, and children. We fed that many people. And not only that, but did I just provide enough for them? Did I just provide enough? Did we scrape by?" This is kind of how we model our lunches here at Stonebridge. We try not to just scrape by. But people take home leftovers, am I right? And this is what Jesus is saying. "Look, I didn't just provide enough. There were basketfuls. 12 baskets full in the first one, 7 basketfuls in the second. And I don't know if there's so much meaning in the numbers, but some people think that, you know, the 12 basketfuls at the first miracle with the Jews represents the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 7 basketfuls with the Gentiles, the biblical number for wholeness and completion, that this is God's stamp of approval, that the Gentiles, like, it's both Jews and non-Jews that make up the whole. I'm not sure, but I mean, I think that there's something to be said about that, but there's an abundance. And you guys are worried there's only 13 of us. But yet, we all have a tendency to do this. And my wife and I, we call this task mode. And both of us, I'm going to include her because she's not here present with us. So I'm just kidding. I'm the worst about it. And she gets into it too, whether she admits it or not. Task mode for us is when both of us are feeling stressed, or one of us is feeling stressed, and we're like, oh my gosh, I have so much to do, there's so little time, and I just need to crank. I just need to hammer this stuff out. Because I'm looking at my schedule, I'm looking at the time, I'm tired, my emotional resources are low, I'm gonna crank out this stuff. And when that happens, when task mode starts, emotions go out the window for both of us. And it's just like I don't really have time for small talk. She doesn't really have time for small talk. Like save your cute little acts and gestures for another time because I'm in task mode. You know, I got tunnel vision on and I'm cranking right now. And we both do this, but it's because we're so distracted, we're so caught up with the immediate problem, the immediate issue, the immediate stress that our vision does this. And it seems like that's what the disciples do too. It seems like the stress, the problems, the obstacles bring them to a narrower perspective. In the feeding of the multitudes, I mean, their response is just like, hey, Jesus, how are we gonna, like, you know how much money it's gonna take to feed these 5,000 plus? Do you know where we are, the region, the logistics of get bread here? These guys are gonna collapse way before the bread gets here. Right? And then with the problem, like the lunch issue, tunnel vision. And when problems arise, issues arise in life, oftentimes that's our tendency. It's tunnel vision. It's not necessarily look to and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ first. You know, and that's when we see problems in life, and the stress becomes bigger, the problem becomes bigger than our view of God, that's a problem. Because that means we believe in a small God. I think all of us acknowledge that God is big. I think all of us acknowledge that God is powerful. I think all of us acknowledge these things, but sometimes when obstacles, issues, problems, stresses of life come, somehow God's not as big. And I want to challenge us and say, do you believe that God is good? And do you believe that God is sovereign? If God is good and God is sovereign, if those two things are true, then whatever circumstance in life that we come up against, whether it's terrible things like cancer, whether it's, you know, unemployment, whether it's different family issues, miscarriages, whatever life throws at us, if you believe those two things, if God is good and God is sovereign, whether our circumstances seem good, God is still good, and we can trust him and have faith in him that he will see us through. That should be our first reaction, because we believe in a big God. We believe in a sovereign God, and we believe in a good God who is fully good, whether our circumstances we see that or not. And we can look to him. But that's easy to say and sometimes hard to do. We see from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his inclusion, he wants to include the Gentiles. And he's teaching, and he's trying to break down these social obstacles and walls that has been built up over generation and generation, and it never happens overnight. Peter, one of the pillars of the church, Acts 10, I now realize that God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Paul even had to remind him of some of these things. And for all of us, if our first reaction is going to be faith in the Lord, it takes a community. It takes people to encourage and remind us about that. It takes that. It takes people who are willing to speak truth into our lives. And if that's what it takes, then we all, each and every one of us, need to be a person who's able to do the same for someone else. When life comes at us, point people to God. Remind people of the goodness of God. And when stuff comes at your life, we need that too. We need a community that helps point and direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind us that He is a good God. First and foremost, He is a good God and He is a sovereign God. And at Stonebridge, we believe that God is big. Amen? God is big. And so commit to that. It's a process. God is not so naive that He thinks things happen just like that. You hear one message and then every time our first reaction is faith. God is a God who understands the process. And you can be a part of that process for somebody else. And so commit to that. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You so much that You are understanding, God. That You're a good God. A sovereign God. A God who loves us. Lord, a God who is worthy of our trust. A God who is worthy of our praise. A holy and awesome God. And so whatever this life throws at us, Lord, help us not to have tunnel vision. Help us not to get so wrapped up in the present that we lose sight. Help fear to not be a block for faith. Lord, would we be a people of faith who looks to You, who trusts You, whatever the circumstance, whatever the outcome, because You are worthy of that. You can be trusted. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You that You continue to reveal more of Yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen.